So we first met with you here at Redemption 9 or so years ago and reported to you on our vision and our desire for work in Northeast Cambodia as you are seeking to fulfill the mission that God has given His church here in Chesapeake, this area of the country, these nations that assemble here, that live here. You began partnering with us to reach nations that are in a place that most of you here don't have an opportunity to go and work. And so we've been there for now 8 years. The last time I saw you was 4 years ago. And as a partner with you in this mission to Northeast Cambodia, I feel it's appropriate and right that I report to you on what's been happening. You've been a gospel servant, and I imagine that's true for you as well. And so you've been investing your time, your energy, your resources in this venture. And so I would like to take my time now to report to you in the form of a biblical and theological reflection on what's been happening for the past 4 years since I last saw you. So I want to report to you and let you know how things are going, successes, failures, challenges that you are facing through us in this partnership. So if this is a sermon, we could think of it kind of like the book of Acts, where Luke is actually, he's writing history. He's telling us a series of stories, but he definitely has a theological agenda with us as his readers. And so I'd like to report to you. I'd like to tell you several stories, but I hope it's more than just a bare historical narrative. I hope that it will encourage you, inform you, and edify your own soul as you continue to work with us in this work. I'd like to begin by thinking about a particular metaphor that appears over and over throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, and that is the metaphor of agriculture or horticulture. So planting, sowing seeds, harvesting. We see this over and over as a metaphor to help us reflect on man's responses to God and God's ways among men. Just a few examples by way of introduction. In the Old Testament, Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 are very similar. And God tells a little parable, a story, and he says that the Lord went to Egypt and he took a vine out of Egypt. And then he came back and he prepared the soil very well, planted the vine. He put a wall around it to protect it. He did everything necessary for that vine to produce well. But as it turned out, that vine ended up yielding what? You remember? Sour grapes, thorns. It produced nothing worthwhile. And so the Lord said, I'm done. I plucked the vine up, throw it away, tore down the wall, and I'm done. I let the beast of the field come in and ravage the vineyard. And that's a metaphor, or that's a picture of God's relationship with the nation of Israel in those two passages. All the grace he had poured out upon Israel and the way they had responded to God's grace with nothing profitable, only their sins, their idolatry. Another example that also uses the vineyard image is Jesus in John 15 actually seems to be picking up on this earlier Old Testament image. He says, I am the true vine. So he's contrasting himself there with the people of Israel. He says, I'm the true vine, and then he shifts it a little bit and says, you, my followers, are branches. And so he exhorts them and even warns them. Remain with me. Abide, sometimes we say. Stay with me, otherwise you're going to be like a branch that's cut off. It can't bear fruit apart from the vine. It's cut off, it's burned, and so he's warning them. Don't be like Judas. You abide with me. Another example from Jesus' many parables. Many of his parables use agriculture to help us understand God's ways with man. In Matthew 13, a chapter filled with parables, many of them agricultural in nature, he describes a farmer who goes out with seed and he starts scattering the seed and he says there are various types of ground that seed's going to fall on. And some of that seed springs up quickly. Some of it never springs up at all. And then much of that seed springs up quickly, but then it dies off. And he said, that's a good representation of the way gospel ministry works. You sow, you scatter. My teammate says, you scatter the gospel promiscuously, give it to everybody. But not all of that bears lasting fruit. Later in that chapter, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a little what? Mustard seed. It's teeny, it's insignificant, you can hardly see it, you don't notice it. But once it falls into the ground and springs up, it becomes this mighty tree that gives harbor and sustenance to all the birds of the field. That's the way the kingdom is. It appears to be no big deal. But once it takes root, it will be great and mighty. One of my favorite uses is in 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul uses agriculture as a metaphor over and over again. He tells the Corinthian church, you are God's field. You're God's field. And in this field, I planted, Apollos came later and watered. And then the main point, you remember, of 1 Corinthians 3 is what he says next. I planted, Apollos watered, but God makes it grow. So there are certain things that even the mighty Apostle Paul can't take care of. He can't make the seed grow. That's the God work. That's beyond the farmer. However skilled that farmer may be, he can hardly even explain how that seed can grow. It's like magic to him. God does that. And I think this is Jesus' point in another parable he uses in Mark. It's about a farmer again, but it's got a different point from Matthew 13. In Mark 4, Jesus describes a farmer who does his work of planting, and then he says the farmer sleeps and rises night and day. So he does his work, and then he goes to sleep. Why does he go to sleep? Well, he's tired, but he also goes to sleep because there's nothing else he can do. He's planted, and from here on, it's beyond him. He can't make it grow. Jesus continues, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and I think this is the main point. He knows not how. Again, that's the God part. That's the magic part. And even today, with all of our modern scientific knowledge, it still baffles us to a certain degree how we get from this little seed into a crop that feeds hundreds or thousands of people. That's miraculous, if you will. That's magic. That's the God part. And Jesus is highlighting that. One other example, among many more, Matthew 13 again, Jesus describes the final judgment at the end of the age as a harvest, not of wheat or of barley, but of what? A harvest of souls. It's a fearful image there, a warning to us. So these are just a smattering of examples. And it shows us that biblical authors found this metaphor of agriculture to be rich for reflecting on God's ways among men and men's responses, varied responses to God's ways and to God's word. I one of my hobbies is planting things. I love gardening. I'm an amateur, so I do mostly by trial and error, planting things, seeing what works, what doesn't. And so as an amateur gardener, I really appreciate these images that appear all throughout Scripture, and particularly during these last 4 years, as we have become come to participate more fully in gospel work in Northeast Cambodia, these images have weighed very heavily in a very good way on my mind and my heart as we've been planting and sowing the gospel there. I want to show you a picture of our house in Northeast Cambodia where we've been these past 4 years. And when we first moved into this house, it truly was unsafe for all kinds of reasons to live in, particularly the yard around it. It was, for so many years, this area had been used as just kind of a random trash pit by neighbors and others that we couldn't really let our kids go out and play in it until we had done a good bit of work. So we're working, cleaning it, and even after we've cleaned it up, to this day, every time it rains heavily, I like to say the earth just vomits up more trash from years of abuse, misuse in this particular area. I'll show you a couple of shots here. The lighting's not that great, but you can see a little bit of what it looked like when we moved in. And this, in the bottom right-hand corner, that's even today. That's not technically our yard, so I can't really do anything about it. But it's just a very, very trashy environment. And it's not just our yard that's trashy. It's honestly, the country as a whole has a problem, a big problem with garbage, with significant abuses to the natural environment. Deforestation is a huge problem. And it seems that the Cambodian people, for a number of decades now, have been abusing their natural environment almost with no realization of what this is going to mean for future generations. And so I'll show you a couple more shots just to help you try to help you appreciate it. This is one of numerous dumping sites located all throughout the small town where we live. And what's one thing that's significant here is that directly behind us there is the hospital, the children's ward of the hospital. And then I find this sadly humorous. The sign that you see there in the top right says something to the effect of "Keep our city clean." And when I took that shot, I thought this is a great illustration of what Paul says in Romans 7, how the law comes and it declares, "Thou shalt not do this," but it actually has no effect to bring about that, no power to bring about that change. So Cambodia is suffering from this terrible abuse. And as I see this in my town where I live and in many other provinces where I travel, there's been a particular line from one of these parables that I've just surveyed a moment ago that has frequently come to my mind. And it's from that parable where the servants go out to look at the field where they have done their work, and they realize a lot of this stuff growing here is not wheat, but it's what? It's weeds, tares. Some translations call it. They're weeds. And so they go and report this to their master. And what's the first thing that he says? He says, "An enemy has done this." And you can hear the righteous anger. I've been robbed. An enemy snuck in and did this. He's rightfully angry at what has happened. And I see this as an accurate metaphor for what has been happening in Cambodia, not just physically, but spiritually as well. The enemy has been very busy for many centuries, for many decades, wreaking havoc in the lives, in the habitat, physically, spiritually, of the peoples of Cambodia. An enemy has done this. And so at our house that I showed you a picture of a moment ago, before we could begin planting trees, making the grass grow, before we could begin making it look beautiful, we had a lot of clearing to do. Just grunt work, not fun. Clearing other people's garbage, the enemy's garbage, if you will, out of our little plot of land. And as I said, we're still dealing with some of the enemy's garbage every time it rains. So, what's the purpose of me sharing all this with you? This sounds like a very pessimistic introduction as I want to report to you on what's been happening. Why be so pessimistic as I talk to you? It's been 4 years since we last saw each other. My desire is not to be pessimistic, actually. My desire is to set a context for you, and I hope that the little bit of fruit that we are just now starting to see in Northeast Cambodia will be all the more beautiful to you, all the sweeter to you when you view it against this background. Earlier this year, I think in February or March, we got the first fruits of mangoes from a tree we planted 3 years ago. Got 8 mangoes. Now, in Northeast Cambodia, during the hot season in particular, I eat my weight in fresh mangoes. I go to the market, I'll come back with, in pounds, it would be about 12 pounds of mangoes, and my family and I, we go through those in one meal. I just love mangoes. And they're cheap, so why did I plant my own tree? Why were these mangoes that I grew all the sweeter? Because I had labored, I had invested, I had cleared the ground of all that garbage and tended and protected this tree from all kinds of threats to its livelihood. And now finally we're seeing 8 pieces of fruit. I mean, that's a teeny harvest, but we hope that's a down payment, a guarantee that there's going to be more. Next year we hope it's going to be bigger. And so I hope that against this seemingly pessimistic introduction, the fruit that I want to report to you now is going to taste all the sweeter as it has been to us. So I want to use this agricultural metaphor as a lens for reviewing or telling to you 3 stories that we've participated in over the past 4 years in Northeast Cambodia. The first story is the story of the church in Phum Thamai. Phum Thamai is the name of the village where this story takes place. The church in Phum Thamai is the story really of 3 ladies. The first lady is pictured there on the far left. Her name is Yang, and she and her daughter Aang. Yang is in her 60s, Aang is in her 40s. Yang and Aang first heard the gospel in 2011 from a missionary living about, at that time the trip was about 9 hours away in the capital city. He made the trip up, did some outreach work in her village, and Yang and Aang believed the gospel along with quite a few other people in their village. Since that time, everyone else has fallen away. And that happens a lot. And when that happens, the evangelist, the missionary, the gospel servant naturally begins to question, what am I doing wrong? And actually, that's a legitimate response. We ought to be thinking, was it a way that I presented the gospel that's leading these people to misunderstand? And my friend who first shared the gospel long in 2011, he is constantly reevaluating how he's doing. On the other hand, is this not what Jesus said is going to happen? You know, in that parable of the sower with the different soils, in that parable, Jesus doesn't point to the farmer and say, look, there was a problem with the way he scattered. And he certainly doesn't point to the seed and say, look, the seed was deficient. But rather, there are varying types of soils. And he said, a lot of times that seed's going to spring up, but for various reasons, much of that initial growth will die away. It will die off. And so we've seen that happen in this particular instance. But Yang and Aang have continued in their faith with minimal spiritual care and oversight because of the distance between them and this missionary for it's 8 years now. And I want to highlight for you the miracle of that preservation, of that perseverance, a true miracle. First reason it's a miracle is because if we read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that's really not the way God designed this whole Christian life to work, is it? When we look at the New Testament picture of the Christian life, we see God calling people out of the world, and he uses several more metaphors. He calls them out of the world into a body. And what does a body have? It has lots of members, eyes, feet, hands, legs that help each other when they're sick, when they're ailing. They work together. That's God's design. Another image, he calls people out of the world and into a family. A family is made up of brothers and sisters that help each other, that sustain each other, encourage each other, that take care of each other. That's his design. Another image that may be a little more obscure for us is he calls people out of the world and builds them into a temple. But this is not just any ordinary building. It's the stones in this building are alive, and they fit together and work together, and they support one another and hold each other up. So all of these images communicate to us God's ideal, his design for the Christian life. And the point is, it's supposed to be lived together in community. We need people. And so the solo Christian is an anomaly according to the New Testament pattern. And so against that background, Yang and Aang's perseverance these years, it's miraculous. It's not the normal way that even God himself works. And we who have the opportunity to be a part of this community of believers, dare not withdraw ourselves and say, look, you know, yang and yang, they did it, I can too. This is not normal. God is not giving you any guarantee that you will continue as a persevering believer apart from this community. But by His grace and beyond His usual ways, He has done that in the lives of these two dear sisters. And another reason I think that this is amazing and perhaps difficult for us in the West to appreciate the miraculous nature of what is happening here is our Western culture. One, Christianity, it is waning in the West, at least as a popular choice, but it's still a legitimate choice if you want to do that, is it not? That's your truth. You might hear someone say, I got my truth, you got your truth. If you want to be a Christian, go for it, man. But that's not so much the case in Cambodia. So while we have political freedom, there is a very strong social pressure to remain Buddhist. To be Cambodian is to be Buddhist. And there's pride in that. And so to become a Christian is to embrace a foreigner's religion, or literally they would say a Frenchman's religion. That's what you're doing. You're being unpatriotic. You are disrespecting your ancestors who rely on you for prayers and for offerings to sustain them. So there's this intense social pressure that's just so hard for us to, that none of those threats or accusations really carry much weight with us, but they carry immense weight with Yang and Aang and nearly every other Cambodian. And yet they've persevered. You know, we in America, we value that rugged individualism. Right? We praise the person who's willing to strike out on his own and go solo. But that's just not the case in most of Asia. And Cambodian is very Asian in this regard, so that the larger family unit, society at large, is more valuable than the individual within it. And so to break away in any way, particularly in religion, is frowned upon, it's censured. And Yang and Aang have felt that over and again. One other example to highlight how unusual this is in Cambodia. I was in a home with a fellow evangelist, and we were sharing the gospel with this lady and several of her family, and she made the comment, it would be so much easier if we could get everybody, and she meant her extended family, to believe all at once. And I thought, I have never heard an American say that in response. You know, that's just not the way we think here. But it's very much the way they think. And it actually throws light on some of the household conversions that you see in Acts. The Philippian jailer and his house believing at once. So Yang and Aang have continued these years. So they believed in 2011. I met them. I was introduced to them in 2017 by this missionary. They live about 15 minutes from where I am, and so I began meeting with them each week for prayer at that time, and then a little over a year ago, my whole family and I began spending our Sundays with them, worshiping with them, just sitting around the floor. You can see us there in the center picture, sitting around the floor in Yang and Aang's house, teaching them the very basic stories of the Bible, the very basic doctrines of God and man and salvation, and teaching them how to pray, what prayer is, teaching them just very basics of Christianity. Then, in earlier this year, this lady that you see on the right, Jan Thi, she heard the gospel. For about 3 months, we went through the gospel from creation, working through the plan of God all the way to its culmination in Christ. And at the end of those 3 months, Jan Thi responded, I believe with all my heart and with all my liver, which is, I learned at that time that that's a Cambodian expression. And I said, I'm pretty sure that's good enough for God. And so this picture here is Easter Sunday this past year in the Mekong River. I baptized Jan Thi, one of the happiest days of my life to see her come into our fellowship. And so that's the story. In brief, of the church in Phum Thamai. This is us all together. You can see My family's white face is sprinkled throughout. This is the place where we meet here on the right, Yanganang's house. Perched on the, it's actually completely flooded right now. They're stranded. I just got an email this morning from a friend in Cambodia. So you can pray, bad flooding in our town. But we meet in this house, and I like to say there's 700 square feet of heated space, 24/7, very heated space. So I'm enjoying the nice climate control here. And then you can see some of the flooding. This is the normal for several months out of the year because of the rains. So the church in Phum Tha Mai, survival against all odds. I never plowed or planted, never even intended to work in this particular field. This is a Khmer village, and our long-term goal is to target the Lao-speaking population. But it became very clear about 2 years ago that, in keeping with this metaphor, the master of the harvest was directing us into this particular field, and we have been thrilled to participate in his work there. So now the church in Phum Tha Mai is continuing in our absence. We're in the States for a total of 8 months. Three little ladies, one of whom who has an elementary level of education at best, the other two have no education, cannot read, write, anything. And very minimal spiritual oversight during our absence. And I think, is there a biblical agricultural metaphor that applies in this particular situation? And I think of two passages. I've shared one of them already. The farmer sleeps and rises night and day, but the seed sprouts, even though he's asleep, and he doesn't know how it happens. He can't explain it. And I can't explain the miraculous growth and preservation of these ladies other than saying God gave the growth. And so he has done that already before we ever met them, and he can continue to preserve them for these months of our absence. And that leads to another biblical metaphor from Matthew 9, where Jesus looks out on the crowds, and at first he sees them as sheep who are being harassed. But then, as Jesus, it's like he can't stay away from the agriculture, he shifts the metaphor and he says, they remind me of a harvest that's ready to be brought in. But then he raises a problem. What's the problem that he raises? There's this harvest, it's ready to be gathered. But there aren't enough laborers, he says. We need more laborers. And I would say that's certainly true where we are. The work to be done is far more than we are capable of doing. This particular village needs laborers, both foreigners as myself, and ideally Cambodian Christians who will grow up to shepherd and care for these ladies until they are able to stand on their own. And so what does Jesus, how does he respond to the problem? What's the first thing he says to do? It's not what I would have first said. I would have said, the laborers are few, so you get out there and get to work. And he will say that in just a minute. But before he does that, what does he say? He says, pray. Pray about the problem first. Pray earnestly to the master, the Lord of the harvest, that he would solve the problem, that he would send out laborers into the harvest. And so I would call you as my partners in this venture to pray. I'm not here to call you individually or anything to get out there, at least not yet. I'm just here to exhort you again. Pray that God would solve this problem, this deficit of laborers in Northeast Cambodia. And then perhaps, as you are praying, God would do the same thing he did when the church in Antioch was praying. You remember Acts 13? The church in Antioch is fasting and praying together, and the Spirit says, separate Saul and Barnabas. I have work for them to do. And he sends them out into the harvest. So maybe that would happen here as well. So please continue praying. Don't grow weary in praying as I am so want to do, so tempted to do many times. So the church in Phum Tha Mai, I've chosen to represent the church with this flower. You can see this dainty, it's a delicate, beautiful flower. But can you see its environment, the surroundings? It's growing up out of a bed of rock, very hostile environment. And I see that as emblematic of the church in Phum Thai Mai, survival against all odds. How has that flower made it? And then you got to wonder, is it going to make it? Will it continue? And yeah, we have fears for these three dear ladies and the pressures that they are facing. So please pray for them. Second story is the story of the Lao population of Stung Treng Province. You can see the map here. We live in northeast Cambodia, about an hour south of Laos. And in our province alone, there are between 50 to 100,000 unreached Laotians. So this is the story of the Lao population of Stung Treng, which is the name of our province. 50 to 100,000 unreached, unengaged Laotians. Their first language is Lao. Their language preference, many of them struggle to understand the national language of Khmer. When I first went to Cambodia, so when we first met you 9 years ago, we told you about this Lao population, and we said no one is doing anything to reach these people, and that's been confirmed over and over. There is no one targeting these 150 to 100,000 unreached Laotians of Cambodia. But what we have learned in just the past year and a half is that you and we have not been the only ones praying for the Lao population of Cambodia. A little over a year ago, May of 2018, for 3 days, about 12 Christians from America, Cambodia, and Laos gathered at our house in Stung Treng Province. And we met for 3 days underneath our house, sitting around a table. And our purpose was to pray and strategize about this problem, the unreached Lao, the deficit of workers, to use Jesus's parable in Matthew 9. And as we sat around, each of us shared a testimony. We're speaking in Khmer. Our Laotians are having this translated for them. We're sharing how we became aware of and interested in this particular story. And I heard person after person give some testimony like this. I first heard about the Lao population, the unreached Lao of Cambodia, 4 years ago, 7 years ago, in our case, 11 years ago. And I'm hearing testimony after testimony coming from people, many of whom I had never met until those 3 days, from far reaches, from the West Coast in the U.S., from other provinces of Cambodia, from up in the country of Laos, all giving at root the same testimony. And as I listened to these testimonies, I thought, if God has been working in people that I've not met until now for many years, leading them, urging them to pray about this exact same issue, man, is that not a reassurance? And it was as if the Holy Spirit was saying to me, don't you ever stop praying for this particular thing. The Holy Spirit is invested in it through the prayers over many years from many different people from far away from each other. And so I'm concluding the Holy Spirit is intent on seeing the Lao population reached with the gospel. So we prayed, we planned, and then we were able to make our first contact with a Lao-speaking village just south of the border of Laos. This is Naong Village. You don't need to remember the name, but this man here in the center and then this lady second from the right, that is the village head, the chief, and his wife. Here is a close-up of him. And they have received us. This was a little over a year ago, and ever since then, we've been back every month, a fellow missionary and I, to form relationships with them and to share with them the stories of the Bible from the creation all the way up to Christ. And Salih and his wife, he is the village head. So by nature of his occupation, he speaks competent Khmer, the national language. But every time that we meet them, you can see there are a handful of others in the hammock there, sitting around on logs, on beds, and they're just mulling around listening. And so I've every time tried to engage them as much as I can, and almost to the person, the problem is we can't really understand Khmer very well. We're Lao. We speak Lao. They can understand market Khmer enough to get buy and sell in a market, but not in order to hear stories, not in order to hear the truth of redemption, of justification, the good news. They need Lao-speaking gospel servants, evangelists. And so that is a major prayer request, that God would send laborers who speak the language of this significant population in our region. To that end, we are currently working with a couple of Lao Christians from the country of Laos to come down on a monthly basis and spend 2 days in this village. The village head has welcomed us to that end. So pray, we've hit several glitches recently, and that's not yet happening. Pray that that will happen. Pray for me. For the past year, I've been devoting whatever time I can afford to learning the Lao language. And I'm a very slow learner, so please pray that God would enable me to grasp the language so that I can speak to not just the village head and his wife, but to those people who are milling around us, and they can hear the good news. To that end, this next shot is a picture on the far right of Canon, my language helper over the past year. So three or four days a week, he'll come to my house, and we'll work together, trying to get the Lao language. I've also been out to his village, about half an hour from my house. Spent about 3 months every week going out, once a week, working through the gospel with him and with his wife. And with Canon, at the end of those 3 months, it's time for a response. What do you think of the story of the gospel? And he said, do I understand you correctly? If I were to become a Christian, I couldn't keep going to the temple. Every village has a temple. Or I couldn't keep praying to my ancestors and making offerings to my ancestors. I said, that's right, you're understanding. And I was actually encouraged by that. But those are immense obstacles that he is not ready to leap over at this point. So pray for his conversion. His wife also sat there and listened for these 3 months. And as I would seek to understand her, are you grasping what I'm saying? It became very clear after a while she's not. In fact, Canon once said to me, my wife, I said, I understand. My wife's not very smart, but I'll explain it to her. And I laughed and thought, okay, we'll keep that in mind. We're going to work on that one day. But she can't understand primarily, again, because of the language barrier. Her Khmer is not good enough yet, or is not good enough, and my Lao is not good enough. So pray that God would raise up Lao-speaking evangelists to take the gospel to these people. So the Lao population of Stung Treng, you notice the picture that I've chosen to represent this story. It's a seed that is just starting to sprout. But imagine if you're the farmer. We've got the privilege of a crosscut, right? But if you're the farmer, what do you see? You just see dirt. And so you don't know what's going on. And honestly, we don't know what's going on. We're just now starting to scatter in Khmer, and we're getting ready to be able to scatter the gospel in Lao. And we are not sure what's happening. We are laboring. Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer. There's that agriculture coming again. Endure hardness as a farmer. So we're scattering. We're studying the language, studying the people, trying to reach. Then we are sleeping and waiting, as Jesus described the farmer in these two parables in the center there. We're sleeping because there's a certain point where we can't do anything else. God must give the growth. We are waiting to see what kind of soil this seed is falling on. Is it the hardened ground where the birds steal it away? And Jesus said that's like the devil. The devil steals the seed because why? The people don't understand. And that right now is a major obstacle. That's a serious threat, lack of understanding. Other soil the seed springs up, but the heat of persecution withers it. When the neighbors say, you are disrespecting your ancestors by becoming a Christian, it withers. Or there's that soil that's choked out by the cares of the world. And that is certainly a threat facing all of these people that we are seeking to bring to Christ. So that leaves us with the last activity up here. We're praying. Lord, send out more people. Send out loud speakers. Let us become loud speakers. So please pray to that end with us. So, two stories so far. The church in Phum Thamai, a beautiful flower surviving in a hostile environment. The Lao of Stung Treng, a seed that we're not sure if it's sprouting or not. All we see is dirt at this point. These two stories are taking place right in our home, right in our province. This third final story is taking place about an hour and a half east of us, in the province east of us. And this is the story of the Ratanakari, that's the name of the province, the Ratanakari Pastors Institute. You can see this huge tree. This is one of my favorite trees and types of tree in the world, the rain tree. And these are the students in the Ratanakari Pastors Institute. We have about 70 students, mostly men, a handful of ladies. These are either pastors, future pastors, teachers. We have a handful of assistants in Bible translation projects going on in this province. And they have all gone through a basic core of Bible classes and now are meeting in this Pastors Institute, where we are teaching them in the national language. Most of these are tribal minorities, so they're learning in their second language now of Khmer. And we are teaching them, and these students are the cream of the crop, if you will. They're the hope. They're the future of the church in Ratanakari province. And I've chosen this rain tree. When you compare that to the other two images that I've used of the flower surrounded by rock, of the seed that has not even sprouted yet, then we get here and we see this rain tree. And I choose this picture, one, because I believe it's true. These men are like a refreshing drink of water in the middle of hot season. And I also choose it in hope and in faith. It's kind of an already not yet with our students there of what they will become. And I chose this after thinking some on the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah often uses the image of forests, of trees. In chapters 9 and 10, he describes Israel as cedars of Lebanon, as oaks of Bashan. But there it's a negative thing. He said, you're like a proud cedar, a proud, mighty oak. And because of your pride, he says, the Lord says, I'm going to take the axe, my axe of Assyria, and I'm going to wield the axe against you and hew you down for your pride. And so that's what happens. This mighty forest gets leveled and reminds me of the deforestation of Cambodia, literal deforestation. But then you move into the very next chapter, and what springs up out of the stump that's left? Chapter 11, out of the stump of Jesse, there springs up a shoot, a mighty messianic shoot. And then later on in the book, the second half of the book, Isaiah is looking ahead to this shoot of Jesse. He calls him the servant of the Lord there in the second half of the book. And he says, the servant of the Lord is going to come. He's going to atone for the sins of the people. He's going to bring light. He's going to bring justice to the nations. And then in chapter 61, this servant of the Lord is speaking. And he says that when he has accomplished his work, the people of Israel, who at this time are living in Babylonian captivity because of their sin, they've been chopped down. But he says, they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So the servant of the Lord takes this deforested land and he grows oaks of righteousness out of it. The Lord replants it. And that's what I see happening in Ratanakere province in the lives of these men. They are being planted and they are growing up. They are facing many challenges, many threats to their existence. I show you the picture of the rain tree. This is in the very center of my town. You can see the Sikong River right in the back. It flows directly into the Mekong, about half a mile down. And I love this tree. I feel like I have a relationship with this tree, like tree beard or something. And yet, I have learned, kind of through hard knocks, living where we do, not to fall too much in love with various vestiges of natural beauty, because it seems that the people of Cambodia have this insatiable hunger for chopping it down, for paving it over, for damming it up. And sometimes I ride up and see this tree, and I have the sense of dread. You know, next time I wonder, am I going to see a blank space here the next time I drive up and see this? Because that's a real threat that's happening all over the province, all over the nation, this deforestation. And I think of our students in the pastor school, these leaders that are shepherding their little village churches, and they are facing significant threats to their spiritual livelihood. I could share many, many different threats that they're facing. I want to very briefly share one threat that these students are facing, and that is simply the educational hurdle. Because of the history of the country, just a little over 30 in the late 70s, a genocide which targeted anyone with education, anyone who is skilled, and eliminated one-fourth of the population that way. Because most of these men are minorities and are disadvantaged because of that, their own lack of education prior to our arrival. My teammate, who's been in Cambodia for 25 years, he recently estimated that our students have an average education level of about the third grade. And I thought, we're teaching them ancient literature. That's what the Bible is, right? I mean, it's not just ancient literature, but it's an ancient piece of literature. And we're trying to teach them how to interpret it, how to study it, how to convey it to their people. And I think, you know, do you teach Herodotus to your third grader, Homer, or whoever? That's a massive challenge. And so much of our work in the Pastors Institute involves coming up with resources that are accessible for our students. You know, you have, in America, we're drowning in good resources. Every week I get multiple emails from Christian bookstores, distributors, telling me 10 books that I must read. And then next week it's 10 more that I must read. And I'm drowning. We can't keep up with that. And these men have no books that they must read. They do have a Bible, or at least it's in progress in several of their languages. But there are no resources. And even the resources that we might think this was really helpful in our church or in my life personally, more often than not, because of cultural differences and especially because of educational differences, it's simply not accessible for our men. So much of our work in the Pastors Institute is either finding those resources that are accessible and translating them, or producing our own. So during this past term, I spent about a year developing the curriculum that we used for two different courses in the Pastors Institute, trying to make the gospel and biblical truth accessible to our men so that they can go back and shepherd their own people in their own native language, using it with their own innate knowledge of the culture. So pray for us as teachers in the pastor school. We need great wisdom and skill how to make this ancient book accessible. Pray for our students that they would be able to access. And you can see here this is a picture in the Pastor's Institute. You might think, oh, Jeremy was doing a vacation Bible school or something, or children's church, but it's not that. This is adults, not just any adults. These are the church leaders. These are the shepherds, and yet we find it necessary to use visuals. Anytime I teach in Cambodia, I'm using visuals. I'm sorry I didn't, I guess I did bring them here today. So that's where we are. So pray for our students. So, three stories in review: the church in Phum Thamai, the Lao population of Stung Treng, and then the Ratanakere Pastors Institute. I've surveyed a lot of ground. Thank you for your perseverance here. I have two concluding applications, and I'd like to stick with the agricultural metaphor. I think it fits here. The first concluding application, draw it from a quotation by Paul, from Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He's actually addressing a different context from what we're in right now, but he draws on agriculture and says the plowman should plow in hope. So when you're out there sweating in the field all day long, it's only right, it's just, it's fitting that you should expect at the end of the day you're going to have some food to sustain you, to encourage you. And so my desire is that you've been partnering in this venture for 8 or 9 years, and my desire is that you would continue to plow with hope. If you have no hope that you're going to get any fruit, pretty soon most of us are going to fall away. We're going to quit. But Paul says, plow in hope. And that's what I'd like to say to you. I've shared with you just the first fruits, those first few mangoes that have come out. And I hope that you'll say, look, it is working. The seed is good. The farmer is, we're trying, and you are trying to labor properly, biblically. And so let us have hope that there will be a greater harvest in the years to come. So to that end, second application, keep praying. Pray for more workers. Pray for us, those partner workers, that God would sustain us physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. And then pray. Pray for those people, those Lao, who are hearing the gospel, that seed would bear lasting fruit among them. Thank you for investing so heavily in us and in the lives of these people. This is your work just as much as it is my work. And I thank you for working together with us. Let's take these two applications to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father, we praise you for the gospel that does bear fruit, leading to eternal life. I pray that you would renew the hope of me and then of my brothers and sisters here at Redemption, so that we all would persevere in labor, persevere in prayer, until we see a harvest of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.